I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I do ask a special interest in your prayers every time I stand before you. I am always a bit, I don't want to say nervous, but a little anxious when I have thoughts that I feel impressed to bring the Lord's people based on where they came from. And I was having a conversation with a fellow at work this week, and I won't go into a lot of detail about the things that he believes. It wouldn't be prudent for this occasion, but you always, as a minister, hope that when you go to preach, you're not fighting against something, but you're actually preaching what the Lord would have you proclaim. But the conversation did stir my mind. It got me to thinking about several things. And granted, I think in our whole conversation, we agreed on about 10% of everything in this passage, but that's all right. You pray for me that Lord would bless some eyes to be enlightened and some doors to open, because there are many good people in this world that are just blinded. And I hope and pray that if the Lord give us grace and wisdom, that we would see the opportunities to possibly help people to see Jesus a little clearer. And since we don't have all the answers that people are put in our path, that we would be able to see a little clearer based on how other people help us. So pray to that end this morning, that the things that we have to say would be the honor and glory of God. I'd like to look at some verses of Scripture that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we've made mention many times, the book itself is very interesting because there is a tone in that book that you probably will not find anywhere else. It's a tone of love and rebuke, and I'm glad that there's a love there, because rebuke without love is kind of hard to take. But when things need to be rebuked and they just are let go, then things just sort of run wild a little bit. And one of the things that I've heard preachers say sometimes, and I think there's a good thought, but I think it behooves us not to play games of comparison. I've often heard preachers say, if you think your church has problems, read the book of Corinthians. You'll find out a church really has problems. Now, that's true. But, you know, we should never go through life trying to find things that are worse than our situation is to make ourselves feel better. That's not how we're supposed to go through life. We're supposed to go through life trying to be as good as we can by the grace that the Lord has given us, to utilize the abilities and the talents that He's given us to our full potential. But suffice it to say, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. They didn't have just doctrinal problems. They had practical problems. They had more morality problems. They had all kind of issues going on there. And one of the issues that plagued them, that Paul develops a little bit in 1 Corinthians 3, is they've developed the idea of preacher worship. And as 1 Corinthians 3 opens up, Paul says that it was so bad. What they were doing was just so terrible. He said, I could not speak unto you but unto babes. He said, you were just children. He said, I couldn't have a grown-up conversation with you. And the reason I couldn't have a grown-up conversation with you is because you looked at me in the wrong way. You ever seen people that looked at preachers in the wrong way? You know, sometimes I think too much of them, and sometimes I think too little of them. You know, a good example of someone who thinks too little of a preacher is one who grows up in their midst, and they always see the preacher as little whatever his name was. They always see him as the little boy who grew up and be a preacher, and they only see him as a boy and don't see him as a man occupying the highest office in this world. But then you also have people that think too much of preachers. They're almost on the same level of God, if not already there, in some people's mind. Each of those mindsets is bad. Paul says you can't talk to people and reason with people who have that mindset, because they're like children that you just can't have a conversation with. He said, when I fed you, I had to feed you with milk and not meat. You weren't able to handle meat. I had to feed you with milk. This is a great problem they had. Some people in that church worship Paul. Some worship Apollos. Some worship Cephas. Some Christ. And Paul makes this statement in the first chapter. He said, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided here in this church? He said, was Paul crucified for you? He even makes the case. He said, I'm glad. I'm thankful that of this church, I didn't hardly baptize any of you. He said, of this whole church, he said, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. This is 1 Corinthians 1, about verses 15 and 16. He says, of all of you, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. He said, and also baptized the household of Stephanus, but the rest of you I didn't baptize. He said, the reason I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you is because no one can claim that I baptized in my own name. They worshipped preachers. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, getting down to about verse 6, I've really got to cover some of this in a hurry because I want verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. But in verse 6, Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, when it comes to a church, He said, I may be the one that planted it. You can go to the book of Acts and read about where the church at Corinth was established. Paul, he wanted to go here and he wanted to go there and he wanted to go over yonder, but the Spirit wouldn't let him go to any of these places. You know, he wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit wouldn't let him go. Then finally, he sees a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia saying, come over unto us. And when Paul goes over there, it begins a series of journeys for him, which ends up leading him to Corinth, a city that was very wicked, a city that actually imprisoned him and beat him. And Paul got discouraged. So the Lord had to appear to Paul in the night and say, Paul, be not dismayed, nor be afraid. He said, for I have much people in this city. He said, continue here preaching, for I have much people in this city. So Paul actually established the church there in Corinth. Apollos watered, he said. That tells me that Apollos was probably one of the first pastors they ever had. That after the church was established, he got there and he did some watering with his preaching and his teaching and his labors. He said, but it does not matter who the planter is. Doesn't matter who the waterer is. What matters is that God is the one that gives the increase to a church at any given time. God is the one that blesses both a man to plant and a man to water, and God is the one that blesses increase to come forth, and to God alone belongs the glory, because He is the only one who is the head and the all in all of His church. One of the things that I have thought about in regards to a minister, and this is one of the things that sometimes as a minister you cringe when you discover these things, because sometimes you discover your own shortcomings. Sometimes the gospel is referred to as water. You know, Proverbs 25 and 25, I believe, says, as cold waters to the thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A lot of times what the minister's aim is he's trying to bring good news from a far country. We're trying to bring news from heaven, our home city. Now, when that comes, it's like cold waters to our thirsty soul. It refreshes us like nothing else can. Well, what do you normally drink water out of? I normally use a cup. A minister is a lot like a cup bearing water. Now, if he's doing his job, there's nothing really spectacular about it. When you're out on a hot day and you drink a nice cool glass of water, you don't remark on how wonderful the cup is. You remark on how great the water tastes. You remark on how great it feels and how much refreshment it does unto you. But what if that cup's got a hole in it? Water's leaking out faster than you can drink it. What if that cup has a sharp edge to it? You can't drink it without cutting yourself. You know, the minister ought to be doing his job in such a way that nobody notices him, because if they notice him, that normally means there's something wrong. Either he's too sharp or he's got a hole in his cup. Dear friends, as a minister of the gospel, God gives the increase, and if He blesses me as a cup to bring water unto you, you glorify the water and the one who delivered it, not the cup that it's born in. So Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now here Paul goes on to say, this is why it's so important that you don't worship a man. He says, he that planteth and he that watereth are both one. What does that mean? They're equal. It doesn't matter if someone plants or someone waters, they're equal in the sense that they're laborers in God's vineyard. He says, we are laborers together with God. It doesn't mean we do God's work for Him, but He uses men to preach the riches of Christ, and by the foolishness of preaching, save them that believe. Paul mentioned that earlier in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, it said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why did God do it that way? He was pleased to. You got a problem with it? Take it up with God, because that's what He was pleased to do. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But he that planteth and he that watereth are both one. They're both men that God has delivered with gifts and talents for the benefit of God's people. He says, we are laborers together with God, but ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's vineyard. That tells me that what happens here in God's house is very important to Him. Why? Because it's God's husbandry. It's God's vineyard. Then Paul goes on in verse 9, I believe, to say that grace was given unto him of God. Now here's how grace was given unto Paul. Grace was given unto him as a wise master builder. That means Paul understood what his function was, Paul understood what his abilities were, and Paul understood what his purpose was. You know, it behooves us to understand not only what God has done for us, but also what God has given us, and also how God would have us use it. Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. He says, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher. He said, I'm one who plants churches. He said, I'm not glorying in this, but I'm a wise master builder. I understand what my purpose is. I understand the gift the Lord has given me, and I want to use it to the best of my ability as a wise master builder. He says, in this grace that was given to him as a wise master builder, he says, I have planted, and another man hath builded thereon. He said, my job is to start things. He said, I plant, and other men build thereon. You know, there are men today among us who have planted and established churches. There are some that have been established over in Africa, and I'm very glad there were men who felt impressed to go and do that work. They've invited me about a half a dozen times to go out there. And every time I disappoint them, I say, I just don't feel impressed to go. And they put out their sad little lip, and they say, well, why not? I say, because I don't feel impressed to go. Now, if they feel impressed to go and plant, that's fine. I'm happy for them. I'm thankful for it. But folks, some of us have been blessed with different things. And I'm probably not, well, I'm certainly not the first preacher someone needs to hear when they're being brought to the truth, but I may not be the second or the third one to hear. I'm a cup that sometimes has sharp edges, and I'm working to smooth them out, I promise you. But I trust that there are men who are blessed to plant and others who are blessed to water and establish things. And then Paul goes on, and I've had to rush through all that, but in verse 11, he gets to the part that we'd really like to look at this morning. In verse 11, Paul makes this statement. He says, even though I've been building, even though other people have been planting, even though other people have been growing things, he says, even though all this has happened, he said, no other foundation can any man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If we don't understand verse 11, we're not going to understand any of the verses yet to follow. This is one of the things that I really labored with the fellow at work. We couldn't get past verse 11 because for me to try to help him see what I thought the application of 13, 14, and 15 was, we had to understand what the application of 11 was. Notice what Paul says. Other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says there, on one hand, we're laying a foundation, and on the other hand, that foundation's already laid. Now, that's very important because, friends, there are some things in this world that have already been done, and there are things in this world that we are yet trying to do. One of the things that we try to do in our lives is we try to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives. The other foundation will not work. That's the only foundation that will stand the test of time. But I want you to understand, whether I am successful in my life of doing as I should, whether we as a church are successful in doing as we should, there is a sense in which a foundation has already been laid. And that foundation that was laid can never be undone, can never be overthrown, because God is the one who laid it. What does he say? Other foundation can no man lay, but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is laid, dear friends, as a foundation, a sure stone. Look at what the Lord says in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, about verse 16, this is a prophecy that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2 and 6, I believe. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, saith the Lord of hosts, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not make haste. I believe Peter references it this way, that whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. That means that someone who follows after this rock, this stone, will not be dazed and confused in this old world. They will not walk around in darkness, stumbling about how they ought to live. Dear friends, God laid in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, one who has tried, one who has been tested, one who has been proven, and in all points has shown himself fully God and victorious in all that he did. You show everything that happened in Christ's life, and I'll assure you of this. You will not find one way in which he was ever discouraged or failed in what he had to do. You know why? Because as God, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He does not sleep nor slumber. He does not ever not do what he said he was going to do. He doesn't ever come short of doing something he said he was going to do. And if God laid him in Zion as a sure stone, rest assured, dear friends, that foundation is still alive and sure today. It says in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Why is that foundation still sure, dear friends? Because God still knows them that are His. How does He still know them that are His? Because Christ's blood is still on them. And His presence is in heaven making intercession for us. If He wasn't there, if He wasn't really and truly alive today making intercession for us, If his body was still over in the grave, I'm not sure which way Palestine is from my finger, but pretend it's that way. If his body was still in Palestine somewhere today, what hope would we have? We'd have none. Dear friends, we have hope because he's risen, that we also likewise shall rise. And we further have hope that right now today, when we pray, that foundation stone that was laid for us is still there making intercession for us in heaven. So Paul says, if you're going to start, you better start with something that's already been laid, something that's already sure. Go with me to the 16th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew 16, we read a very familiar scripture. It's one in which Jesus Christ gave a public opinion poll. You won't find many of those in Scripture, but he gave one. He says in Matthew 16, about verse 13, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's taking a poll of public opinion. Now I want you to notice something. Public opinion was wrong about five times. Because the disciples say, "Well, some say thou art Elias." Well, public opinion is wrong. "Some say thou art Jeremiah." Public opinion is still wrong. "Some say thou art John the Baptist, raised back to life." They're still wrong. "Some say, well, you're one of the prophets." Public opinion is still wrong. By the way, 2,000 years later, public opinion is still just about as wrong as it was then. They're still batting over. They hadn't got on base yet. Because public opinion is always based on man's thinking. It's never based on God's thinking. Because there are more people following after the ways of the world than following after the ways of God. So public opinion was wrong in every time. Then Christ turns it around and says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter makes a very important profession of faith. The reason this is important is because there are a lot of people that point to things that happened later in Peter's life to try to show that he had not yet been regenerated, or that he had fallen away from grace. Dear friends, Peter is just like the rest of us. We have good moments and we have bad moments. We have moments when we're ready to do things for the Lord, and we have moments when we sit around and have a pity party for ourselves. Are you guilty? I am. There's moments when I feel good in the Lord. There's moments when I feel like I just don't want to go. There's moments when I feel like I just don't want to read my Bible today. I've had a hard day. I want to kick up my feet and I want to relax. You've been there? I've been there. Peter had those moments too. But on this day, and on this occasion, he says something that's very important. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter basically says, "I believe that you are Christ. I believe that God anointed you for the purpose of coming into this world. And I believe you are everything you say you are, the Son of God in heaven, just as you claim to be." And what does Christ say? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, and blessed are you, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You didn't get this teaching from any man. And rest assured, dear friends, if you have ever believed and professed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't you ever give a preacher credit for that. He may have planted a church, he may have watered a church, but who is it that reveals this unto you? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Didn't come by the teaching of man. And I'll tell you this, no matter how skilled a man may be in his trade, whether it's the vocabulary that he has, or the way he's able to speak, and I can't do much of that, but even if he has that ability, no man can be made to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless the Father in heaven reveals it unto them. That's the only way in which it comes. I cannot do it. I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and it will not matter. As a matter of fact, if I talk till I'm blue in the face and they have the opportunity to, they might try to kill me. They did to Stephen. They killed him for what he preached. And what did he preach? That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's the substance of his sermon there in Acts 7. And he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he makes this statement. He says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now I won't spend a lot of time laboring to prove to you that Peter is not the rock that the church is built upon. We've already quoted Isaiah 28. It says the Lord laid in Zion a cornerstone. That's the same rock that the church was built on. But I'll just throw this out at no extra charge. If Peter really is the rock on which the church is built, I'm left with no other conclusion that the church was built on Satan. Because a few verses later, Christ says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You want the church built on Peter? I don't. You want the church built on some other man? I don't. The reason I don't is because I still fall victim to Satan's prey and his devices, just as Peter did on that day. So Christ makes a statement that the church is built upon this rock. But you know, the church is built upon more than just Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. But there's something particular about what Peter said that was important. It was his profession. The church is built upon Christ, and it's built upon a profession of faith. You know, when somebody wants to join the church, we call that joining the church a profession of their faith. They are telling before God and men, this is what I believe, this is where I want to dwell, this is how I want to live. The way you live here, the way you believe here, the way you dwell here, this is how I want to be. They're making a profession that that is the way their life is going to be. That's how they're going to believe. Peter was making a profession that this one who stood before him, he truly believed to be the anointed of God, the very Son of God in heaven. And dear friends, that is the starting point for our life, for our church, for our families, for everything, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Notice what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. At the end of Ephesians 2, he's talking about the establishment of the church, and he talks about how the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Christ was the beginning. He was the cornerstone, and he entrusted those 12 men. He entrusted them with the ability to write divinely inspired scriptures. He entrusted them with the ability to do things and to teach and to preach in the church. Even to the point where he tells Peter, there in Matthew 16 and 18, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven." Peter and the other apostles had the ability to say things and do things because God had authorized them to do it. And dear friends, we don't need any more apostles today because they've left for us a record of everything we need, all of their teachings that we need to conduct house in the house of God today. We don't need any apostles today. We've got their word still on record for us. And all I'm authorized to do is bring to you what they have put down as God's holy inspired word. And the foundation is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we're going to start, we have to start with that foundation. Also understanding that regardless of what we think, regardless of what we believe, He's still in heaven and His work is still sure. I'm thankful that our going home is not measured by our success here. Aren't you? I'm thankful that your eternal fate doesn't rest on how well or poorly I do here in the pulpit. I don't know if you're thankful for that, but I'm glad. I'm glad that if I have a bad effort in the pulpit, I'm glad if I have a bad day in the house of God, trust me, and when that happens, I feel bad. I have to think of my family. If I'm not even going to think about the right thing, do I at least think about my family and don't put them through misery for a few days? But I have a hard time sometimes whenever I fail at the house of God. But it'd be worse if I knew someone might go to hell for my failures. I'm glad that no matter what happens, even if we fail in our attempts here, that foundation is still laid and sure in heaven. But that's also where we need to start. That's also where we need to be. Because notice what the next verse says. "And every man that buildeth upon this foundation..." Now we're getting to something more than a foundation. You know, foundation without anything else is kind of pitiful to look at, isn't it? I mean, aren't you glad this building has walls and a roof? Aren't you glad it's got insulation and lights? Aren't you glad it has other things that make it comfortable and pleasant to be here? I am. If we were just here this morning and all this was a concrete slab, we might get rained on. I don't know what it's doing outside. I might be a little cooler, that's true. But I'm glad that we have walls and a roof. He says, "Every man that buildeth upon this foundation must take care how he buildeth thereon." Why? Because he gives six things that a man can use to build. "Every man that buildeth upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." He said, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." He said, there are some things that you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Six of them he mentions: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. But be careful what you build with, because everything we build with is going to be made manifest. It's going to be made manifest by fire. Fire is going to come, and it's going to try every man's work of what sort it is, and the end result is going to show people or show you mainly. It's not really more in context for how everybody else is going to see it. It's for how you're going to see it. Fire is going to come, and it's going to make manifest how you're building and what you're building with. Now, again, not trying to speak too much about what the fellow at work had to say, but of course he ran everything in these verses towards standing before the judgment seat of God, having your good works and your bad works on a scale. Hopefully your good works tip the scale and maybe you'd get into heaven. Now, again, I don't want to get into all those things, but I'm glad that's not the way it is. Amen. I'm glad that's not what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about things right here and now. Because the day that is coming is not a day that Christ is going to part the sky and take us home to be with Him, although that is a day that is coming. The day that is coming could be today, could be tomorrow, could be the next day. You know, the Lord comes and visits His people, and if the Lord blesses us in the morning, maybe I'll talk on some more of this in detail. When the Lord comes and visits with His people, there are mercies and there are judgments. And I'll tell you, I've met a lot of mercies and I've met a lot of judgments here in this world. When the fire comes, it's not a fire of eternal hell. It's a fire here in this world that shows us what is important and shows us some things about how our building is. What's the interesting thing about those six things? They're in groups of three. Gold, silver, and precious stones fall into a particular group. Wood, hay, and stubble fall into another particular group. If I was to ask you this morning to produce some gold, silver, and precious stones, except for the men wearing rings and the women wearing jewelry, it'd be kind of hard to come by. Gold, silver, and precious stones are hard to come by. They're not just things you walk outside and you pick up. But if I asked you to pick up wood, hay, and stubble, and you all went outside, you could bring it back to me in the wheelbarrow full loads. I mean, you could just bring back buckets and buckets and buckets of it. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, when it comes to this old flesh, there's plenty of it to find. There's plenty of this old flesh to go around. There's plenty of how I think and what my opinion is to go around. There's plenty of what I would rather do to go around. I'll tell you this, dear friends, when it comes to the house of God, I don't want to hear what I would rather do. I don't want to hear what my opinion is. I want to hear some of that gold, silver, and precious stones of what thus saith the word of the Lord is. Do you really want me to come up here this morning or any other day and say, brethren, I'm going to give you my opinion for an hour? No, you don't want that. You want something that is more sure than what I think. You want something that's more tried, more precious than what I have to think. Because I'll tell you, dear friends, when it comes to what God has said, it is tried and it is proven and it is successful every single time. Men have been trying to disprove the Word of God. They've been trying to disprove everything His Bible teaches for centuries. They'll always fail. You know why? Because the Bible is compared to silver. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, He says, "The words of the Lord." What is this Bible? It's the words of the Lord, dear friends. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You know why the Word of God is so precious? It's so precious because God breathed it into existence. God breathed and those men wrote it just as God would have them write it. And as such, it is precious. And it's worth us building with. It has all the answers we need. May not have all the answers we want, but has all the answers we need. And there's some things that people ask me, well, what's the answer to this? And I say, I don't know. And sometimes I say, I don't know, shamefully, because I should know because the Bible teaches it. Because there's some things it's just better we don't know. And one of the things that preachers like to get around and talk about, where did the devil come from? Leave that alone. That's just something we just ought not know. There's two things I know about him. God created him, and if God created him, He created him good. That's what I know about it. That's where I know where he came from. Everything else, I could make you an opinion and give you some hypothesis, but the Bible just doesn't really say. There are some things we just don't need to spend a lot of time thinking about. What does Paul tell Timothy? He says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." There are some things, the more we think about them, the worse off we get. And we ought to just leave them alone. When it comes to the Word of God, it contains everything that we need for our lives. It contains how we ought to live. It contains how we ought to bring up children. It contains how we as husbands and wives ought to interact. It contains how we ought to be good citizens. It contains how we ought to be good church members. It contains how we ought to view God, how we ought to think of Him. And most importantly, it tells us and gives us some idea about what is coming and what it is that we should most look forward to. Amen. Shows us where the priorities are. So gold, silver, and precious stones that we build with must come from knowing the Word of God and building with what it has to say. Also, we find that gold, silver, and precious stones is a reference to us, His people. You know, when the high priest went into the holiest of all, or not went into the holiest of all, when he went in to do his daily ministering and sacrifices, on his chest he wore a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 jewels. And those 12 jewels, I mean, one was a ruby, and one was an amethyst, and one was a topaz, and one was a diamond, and had 12 jewels that it listed there in his breastplate, these 12 jewels, and each of those jewels were representative of the tribes of Israel. Those precious stones representative of the people that he was sacrificing on behalf of. Dear friends, we are told that we ourselves are represented both on and in Christ. In Isaiah 49, in about verses 16 and 17, the Lord asks a question. He says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" Can they? The Lord answers the question. He says, "They may forget." And I tell you, it's a hard thing when we read things in the news when a woman deserts her child. That's just hard for me to imagine. Women leaving their children, just leaving them to die. Not even putting them up for adoption, just leaving them to die. The Lord asks the question. He says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" He says, "Yea, they may forget. But I will never forget thee. Thou art graven upon my hands, and thy walls are continually before me." You know, I used to misread that. I used to misread that as "thy names are graven on the palms of my hand." Friends, it's not your names that are on His hand. It's you that is on His hand. And in His hand, He bears you in His hands to the Father. That when He makes His supplication to God in heaven, you're there as a precious stone, as a precious jewel in His sight. You are prized unto Him. And as such, we ought to prize one another. You know, precious stones aren't just the things that are contained in God's Word, although there are a lot of precious stones. We ought to prize one another. When we see one another in trouble, to help one another. When we see one another having good times, to encourage one another. Because, dear friends, if we're precious in God's sight, we ought to be precious in one another's sight. Gold, silver, and precious stones means that we ought to care about what God thinks, and we ought to help one another here in this world. To say, "Brother, you're in trouble. Let me help you build. Brother, you look like you use a hand. Let me help you out." That's how we build good structures on the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. And Paul goes on to say that something's coming. He says fire is coming. It's not a might, it's not a maybe, it's not an if, it's not a could happen. It's going to happen. Fire is coming. There's one thing that the Bible teaches us, and this preacher won't make you a lot of promises, but I'll make you this one. Not because it's my promise, the Lord said it was going to be this way. Things are going to be hard in the world. You are never going to be able to say, "I've reached a point where everything from this moment forward is wine and roses." You'll never get there. And the reason you'll never get there is because this world is full of tribulation. Always has been from the day Adam fell, and will continue to be so until the day the Lord burns it up. But be good cheer, dear friends, because Christ says in John 16 and 33, He says, "In this world ye shall have tribulations." They're coming. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Paul says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." And he said, "And it shall be revealed, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And he goes on, he says, "If any man's work which he hath built thereupon abide, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work which he hath built upon or burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." There's one thing that will happen. If you build with the right thing, you'll receive a reward. If you build with the wrong thing, you're going to get burned up. But at the end of the day, there's still salvation in prospect. What is the first thing that he says? If any man's work which he hath built thereupon abide, or if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. What happens when fire hits gold and silver and precious stones? Do they get burned up? No, they get purer and purer and purer. But he says, if any man's work which he hath built thereupon is burned, he shall suffer loss. What happens when fire hits wood, hay, and stubble? It goes away. So either what we're building with gets better and better and better, or what we're building with gets less and less and less. There's another occasion of this. I believe it's in the 6th chapter of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul makes this reference. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived." In other words, there are people who are going to try to tell you different from this. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sow unto his flesh corruption, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if a man sow unto the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Paul makes a comparison here. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. God is not mocked. You know what that word means? I thought I remembered it, and I did remember most of it, but I actually looked it up again this morning. It means to sneer at. One of the ways that it's used, and I don't want to gross anybody out, but one of the ways it's used is someone blows their nose at somebody else. You ever seen somebody just so mad and so ridiculing somebody else, they blew their nose in their direction? Be not deceived, dear friends. Nobody is going to blow their nose at God. Nobody is going to tell God how it's really going to be. One of the things that happens is, on this earth, things come forth as God gave them their source. You know why corn produces more corn? God made it that way. You know why people produce other people? God made it that way. You know why dogs produce other dogs? God made it that way. Things bring forth after their kind. God made it that way. It is a mockery. People try to mock God when they say man came from a monkey. Because they're trying to say that God didn't have everything come forth after His kind. Folks, man never came from a monkey. Monkeys come from monkeys and people come from people. It's just as foolish to say I came from a monkey as to say I go out there and plant rice and hope to get cotton. Just ain't going to work. And dear friends, don't be deceived. Just as surely as that natural principle holds, I shouldn't expect any different than what I'm sowing with. If I'm sowing to my flesh, I shouldn't expect good things to happen. If I sow unto the flesh, I shall of the flesh reap corruption. And dear friends, if I'm sowing unto the Spirit, I shouldn't expect anything else than of the Spirit to reap life everlasting. No, not reaping heaven itself because of my efforts, but receiving a reward here in this life for being obedient unto God. We sang that song this morning called Trust and Obey. Friends, it is better to trust and obey God. Not because reward is coming, but if nothing else, to know that God is pleased with how we're building here in this life. Dear friends, He is not pleased when I follow after what I think. He's not pleased when I give you my opinion. He's not pleased when we go with what I would rather have. You know, there are a lot of things preachers would rather have. I heard Elder Joe Holder say one time that pastoring would be so easy if it wasn't for people. He said, but boy, it'd be a lonely affair. I'll tell you, as hard as it is sometimes with problems that people have, it sure would be harder to preach to an empty building this morning. I'll just be honest with you. But you know, I shouldn't expect, if I come to God's house, putting in of my efforts, of my own natural flesh, I shouldn't expect to reap blessings. But friends, if I put in the things of God, elevate Him above all things in my life, have Him as my foundation, the thing that I'm building with through my entire building, I shouldn't expect anything else than to reap spiritual blessings here in this world. Notice I said spiritual blessings. One of the greatest falsehoods that has ever come in modern years is to say, if you follow after God, He'll bless you materially. I want you to understand He can. And Scripture says that at times He does. And I shouldn't look at people who are rich and say, well, they're just a bunch of crooks. Now, a lot of them may be. I think some of them have been proven that they are. But friends, Solomon was blessed with natural riches because he preferred wisdom and asked God for it. God can bless us with natural things. But it is a falsehood of the highest order to say, if I follow after God, I'm going to have all my natural things and so much more. I'll tell you what you will have if you follow after God. Here's another promise. You will find peace and comfort in your soul like nothing else. Amen. But I'll tell you, I have the ability, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I have the ability to sorrow as someone who has no hope. You know, Paul said to those Thessalonians, he said, let us not sorrow as others which have no hope. You ever been to a funeral when people just thought that was it? They just thought that was it. They wept like there was no tomorrow. Now, folks, weeping, particularly over the loss of a loved one, is good. Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There is good that is done for us when we weep over the loss of loved ones. But I ought not weep like that's it like there's no tomorrow, like that's the end of the story. But if Paul encouraged people not to do it, that means they had the ability to do it. Why would he waste time encouraging people not to do something they couldn't do anyway? I can sorrow as someone who has no hope. That means that I could go to my grandfather's funeral on Monday and actually stand there and be like one who thinks I'll never see him again. I can't imagine going through life, watching loved ones depart, and thinking in my heart, that's it. I tell you this, there are a lot of people who claim to be atheists that I don't believe them. Because when they go to the funeral of a loved one, they don't act all disappointed. They don't act all disrupted. And they say, well, yeah, I believe that's it. Their life is over. I'll never see them again. If I really felt that way and that person actually meant something to me, I would be beyond words. I would be beyond help. I would be comfortless here in this world. And I have the ability to do that. You know how I have the ability to do that? Keep building with wood, hay, and stubble. And I have the ability not to see the forest for the trees, literally. I won't have the ability to set my eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I won't have the ability to live a life of service to Him because I'll be consumed by the things of this world. And dear friends, if I can do that at the loss of a loved one, I could be in that shape when the day comes that I pass from this life. How would you like for your final moments on this life to be wondering whether what's going to happen to you? I'm glad that if we follow after the Lord, we won't suffer that shape.
Amen.
I'm thankful to tell you, if you follow after the Lord, your dying hour will be your most peaceful hour because He'll be with you. And when you close your eyes, He'll hold your hand all the way through death and you'll open your eyes in His presence above. That's receiving a reward, dear friends. Can you imagine anything more precious in this world than dying grace? I can't imagine anything in this world more precious than knowing in just a few moments I'm going to be with Him. It's the greatest thing I think I could ever be afforded here in this life. It far surpasses any other blessing I've ever felt. To know through life and death, He's with me. It's the greatest reward I can think of. But that's not all the reward. Some of the reward is what we have here at this place. You know, the apostles made a boast about themselves in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we find the account of the rich young ruler. Now, there's a man's life who, he's in heaven right now, but here's a man's life I wouldn't want. Because he came to Christ and he left sorrowful with no indication that he ever came back to a path of life that he ought to live. What got in his way, by the way? It was money. It was what this world had to offer. Now, it may not be money in your case, but there'll always be something that'll try to get in your way between you and God. His was money. And when he went away, sorrowful, he looks after, I can just see Christ looking after him, this man that he loves, and says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then Peter makes this statement. You know, Peter sometimes got bolder than I'd want to be. You know, Peter makes this statement. He says, behold, Lord, we've left all and followed Thee. You ever told the Lord that? I have never told the Lord that. I hadn't had enough brass to. You know, Abraham literally could say, Lord, I've left all and followed Thee. He called him out of his native homeland, away from everything he knew, loved, everything he grew up among, to a land he hadn't even seen yet. He truly had left all and followed Christ. But Peter says, behold, Lord, we've left all and followed Thee. And what does Christ tell him? He says, verily I say unto thee, no man hath left father, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, houses, and lands, but shall in where? This life. Not in the world to come. In this life. Receive 100-fold more. Houses, lands, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. Remember this. With tribulation. And in the world to come, eternal life. If you truly leave all to follow Christ. Now, leaving all to follow Christ doesn't mean what some people would have you think. Doesn't mean you've got to live with your arms through a barrel, with all your natural goods bestowed to somebody else, with no friends, no loved ones, no home, no food, no shelter. That's not leaving all to follow Christ. That's having everything in its proper place. Having Christ above all things and everything else where they ought to be. That's truly leaving all to follow Christ.
And if we do that, we receive here in this life our reward. Our reward for that lifestyle. We receive 100-fold more mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, and yes, persecutions. But I'll tell you, dear friends, how would you rather go through a persecution? By yourself or with 100 mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, houses, children, and lands? I'd rather go through it with other people than go through it by myself. Dear friends, there will be persecutions for following after the Lord. There will be persecutions from trying to live godly here in this world. There will be persecutions when you try to be a good church member. There will be persecutions in this world when you try to be a good father, when you try to be a good mother, when you try to be a good citizen of your community. There will be persecutions, but rest assured, dear friends, God has not only left us, He hasn't just left us not alone, because He's with us. He's left us with other people of like mind, of like faith, to go through life with us. 100-fold more than we'd have ever had otherwise.
Amen.
You know, naturally, I can't have more than one father or one mother. Naturally speaking, I have one brother and one sister. Naturally speaking, I have, well, I'm sorry. Well, I do only have one house. I'm renting one. I've still got another one in Mississippi. I still do have one house. Still got one piece of land that is in my name. But because of service in God's house, there are many people that I call my mother. There are many people I call my father. There are many people I call my brother and my sister. There's many homes that are my home. There are many lands that are my land. And I have 100-fold more of that in serving God with His people than I'd have ever had otherwise. It's wonderful when I can go to other places of the country and find people that are just like us here. They may talk a little different. They may sing a little different. They may, their handshake may go in a different order, but they're the same folks we have here. They're the same mindset as the people here. It's the same mindset of building as one ought to build. The same mindset of leaving all to follow Christ. And you receive reward in doing that. Your reward is you find people that you're closer with than you might even be with your natural family. I have a lot of natural family. My grandfather happened to be one of them. He was a wonderful man. I don't want to spend a lot of time extolling him, but he was a very humble man. He was a very compassionate man, and I have no doubt that one day I'll see him in heaven. But friends, I was never as close with him as I am with you, because there's something that we share that he and I never did, and it's a kindred bond and fellowship in Christ that we have here. It's what we believe about Christ. It's what we believe about His work, what we believe His Scriptures to teach. That draws us closer than even me and my natural grandfather were. But notice what else Paul says. He says, if any man's work which he has built thereupon is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. I don't want to spend too much time on this other than to say this. There are times in our life when persecutions and tribulations come, and they actually do us a lot of good, because they show us what's truly important here in this life. What happens when you build with wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all taken away? It's burned up in the fire. It helps you see what's really important. You know, one of the things that Christ said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew 7, He says, every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I shall liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. He said, when the rains and the storms blew upon that house, it stood, for it was founded upon a rock. He said, but every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And when the rains and the storms beat upon that house, it fell, and great was the fall and the ruin of it. Dear friends, what happens if your house, built upon sand, falls down? You realize what's not there. But what happens if your house is built upon the rock and it stands? You thank God for that foundation, do you not? There's a man in California, Brother Tom Doyle, who lived way up on top of a high hill. Now, I'm not sure how much you're familiar with the foothills of California, but on the foothills of California, as it leads up into the Sierra Nevadas, the wind really blows. It comes off the mountains and it just blows all the way down into the valley. And you go to his house, sit up on top of one of those foothills, and I mean, it sounded like the windows were going to bust. It sounded like the roof was going to fly off and the walls were going to beat you on their way down. And you think, how in the world is this house still here? And one day Dad asked me, he said, Brother Tom, he said, how is it that your house is still here? He said, well, it took me a long time, but I had to go down 250 feet, but there's bedrock down there, and I hit it. He didn't worry about his house blowing away because he got all the way down to the bedrock that wouldn't move. And dear friends, his roof may have come off, but his house was still going to be there because it was anchored upon the rock of Jesus Christ. You may suffer loss in this life. You may suffer a turmoil here in this life. But one thing I assure you, if your house becomes ruined a little bit, you'll realize what's not there. What does it say? The man may suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The fire burns away that which is not important and helps us see again what truly is important in our life. I'll tell you, dear friends, there was a man that Paul would talk about later in the 5th chapter that he encouraged the Corinthians to exclude. He encouraged them to just put him out of the membership of the church. Why? Because he had done something that wasn't even so much as heard of among the Gentiles. He had his father's wife. He'd taken her and committed fornication with her. And that was going on in the church. The morality was poor. And he says, when you're gathered together in my spirit, he says, deliver such an one. To what? To the bonds of Satan. Put him out. You know, some of the people who've objected to church discipline say, well, if I put them out, what if they never come back? They might not. Doesn't mean they're not a child of God, but they might not. But one thing they'll find out there is they'll find fire. And that fire, hopefully, will burn up that which is not important. Paul says, deliver him under the bonds of Satan. Why? So that the flesh may be destroyed, but the spirit shall be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. What happens when the fire comes? It burns away that which is not important, takes it away, and we say, well, I wasn't building as I should. And I assure you of this, make another promise, just because Scripture does. That man, when he is saved, it's not meaning he's about to be saved for heaven, but he's saved here in this life, that he renews his service. And who is it that saved him? The fire did. That man shall be saved by fire. There have been a lot of times in my life, a lot of seasons I wouldn't want to go through again, days I would not want to live over. You had days like that? Say, I don't want to go through that day again. I've had those days. But dear friends, going through life and looking back, I'm not going to say that all things work together for good, because those are not the things that work together for my good. But there are some benefits that I have now based on some things that fire burned up years ago. It burned up things of my own thinking. It burned up things of my own perception. I don't want to embarrass him, but Brother Ronnie heard about some of the boo-boos that I made when I was at Macedonia, the church I used to pastor. Said, oh, I'm glad you worked out some of your kinks before you got here. And, you know, there are things we make mistakes on. He was glad some of those mistakes got worked out. Because, dear friends, there are mistakes we're going to make. There is going to be times, no matter how diligent we are, when this old flesh is going to get in. But when the fire comes, you thank God if at the end of the day, after the fire, you can say, that's what's important. That's what truly matters in my life. That's what truly matters going forward. That's salvation, dear friends. Not salvation for heaven, but salvation for today. That will serve Him better today than we did yesterday. What's your goal today? To leave this place and do better than you did before you got here. What's your desire tomorrow? I hope to come to this place and do better than you did today. To go out Monday and do better than you did Sunday. And every day, do better and better than you did the day before. And it's my goal too. And if we do that, we will have a visitation of the Lord that brings great reward and find salvation for our souls. If these things have been a blessing, you give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If they've been offensive, you lay that to my charge. For that is not my intention, but it is my fault. Pray, Lord, that you bless you is my prayer.